Well, good evening, beloved. It is a pleasure and a joy to see each and every one of you here this evening. Truly, I love you guys here at Grace Community Church, and always, whenever I'm with you, I consider it an honor and a privilege. And when I have the opportunity to preach to you, I consider it an even greater honor and privilege, not only because I get to share your company, but because we get to share the Word of God together, which is the greatest privilege that we can enjoy short of our salvation. Now, this morning, one thing before we begin, I do want to ask your forgiveness. So recently, my pair of prescription glasses broke, and so I'm wearing a pair of readers, which is not my prescription, and I have a little bit of a difficult time reading my own notes sometimes, so if I stumble over what I'm saying, or if I'm leaning in close to my own notes, please just have mercy upon me, and we'll get through that. But this morning, or rather this evening, I'm so used to preaching on Sunday morning, this evening, I would like to draw attention to something that has come up several times in the preparation of this service, the first half of the service, and that is that here at Grace Community we have an example of what we would call a regulative style of worship. It came up in our responsive reading, in which we read that the other means appointed by God are means by which faith is increased and strengthened. And our brother Bob brought to our attention that it is God's right to choose what type of worship he will accept. And this is a good principle for us to follow. Since God is the one we are worshiping, he is the one who gets to dictate how we worship him. That just kind of makes sense. Think of it as if, imagine I contracted a piece of art, a commission from an artist. That artist would be obligated to follow after my instructions and would be obligated to meet my criteria because they were in my service. And in the same way, we are in the service of God, and therefore we have to meet his criteria and follow his instructions. And so this is a very good way for us to worship. Now, there are many churches throughout the world who are non-regulative, and they don't follow this principle, and as a result, elements have infiltrated into their services of worship which are not found in the Bible and which are not expressly dictated by God. And today is an excellent example of such a principle, being the holiday of Easter. Now, we as a congregation here do not celebrate Easter, but perhaps you do as an individual or as a family, but you certainly know somebody in the world who does. And that holiday, especially among Christians, centers around the topic of Christ's death and, importantly, his resurrection from the grave. And I have noticed a trend among some, not all, but some regulative individuals in which, for fear of seeming as though they're breaking that regulative principle of worship, will very pointedly avoid topics touching upon the theme of Christ's death and resurrection on Easter Sunday because they're worried about it seeming as though they're conforming to the world rather than to God's standard of worship. But in this we have a very dangerous, I believe, error. Because what we have is the non-regulative churches celebrating a holiday which focuses upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then we have the overzealous regulative individual who's pointedly ignoring the things touching on that holiday, and the unfortunate overlap is that they run the risk of avoiding talking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that is a dangerous error for any Christian on any day of the year. I would say it is equal in its error to avoid Christ's resurrection for even one day as it is to inordinately exalt it on one particular day over the others through a man-made extra-biblical holiday. And so today, I want to present a sermon to you entitled, Do Not Neglect the Resurrection. And it's my goal today not to try and convince you that we should be celebrating Easter, far from it. But rather, the point of this sermon is to express that it is very important for us as Christians to always keep the resurrection in our minds and in our hearts, and importantly, in our worship every day of the year. And it's my goal in this sermon to express what great danger we may encounter if we leave out the resurrection at any time, and what great blessings we might enjoy by centering upon the resurrection at all times. And we'll do this in three different stages this morning. First, we will briefly consider the importance of the resurrection. And in this section, we'll define what resurrection is. We'll look at some biblical examples of it very briefly. And then we'll also include how the fathers of our faith and the divines who have crafted our own creeds and confessions have been very careful to include the topic of the resurrection at all times in the writings they have produced. And once we understand the importance of the resurrection to the Christian faith, we'll then consider the significance of the resurrection. What does the resurrection declare to the Christian, and from what may we learn as we behold Christ as risen from the grave? And that will be the bulk of our sermon today. And once we've considered that, we will apply these truths to us who are examining this topic today, with two applications addressed to the Christian, and then one addressed to any non-believers who may be listening today, whether here in the church or online at the recorded website. And so this is our goal today. With the help of God, the Spirit, we will do this. But let's not move one step further without committing this time to Him in prayer. Heavenly Father, you know how humbled and how privileged I am to preach your word in this place and to these people whom I love so dearly, my brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. And you know how much I love the resurrection of your Son and how eager I am to proclaim it today. And so I pray, Lord God, that you would bless this time of preaching for your name and for your glory and for the advance of your kingdom. I pray and I ask, Lord God, that your Holy Spirit would carry this word forth with power from on high, that you would be our tutor today to teach us the truth of your word and to help us to apprehend in our own hearts and minds the great significance of the resurrection in our lives and the blessings which it brings when we continue to dwell long upon it. I pray, Lord God, that each and every individual who is listening, no matter where they may be or what condition they may come in, that they would be greatly encouraged and instructed through this time, not by me, Lord God, but by your Spirit working through me. Protect me as the preacher from saying anything that would get in the way of your message, anything misleading, untrue, or distracting. And instead, let your word go forth with all power for the glory of Jesus Christ today. I ask in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. Amen. We begin by considering the importance of the resurrection. Now, before we spend any time discussing the resurrection and what it signifies to the Christian, we first need to define that term. What do we mean when we say resurrection? Because it's not a very common English word, and there's a good possibility that some people listening today might not even know very clearly what it means. Resurrection, simply put, refers to when somebody dies and by a divine miracle is restored to life. It differs from a more common word, resuscitation, in which somebody is brought back from the brink of death through an emergency medical procedure or treatment, such as CPR, what a lifeguard might administrate to somebody who was on the brink of drowning. In that only God can work a resurrection, it is through His divine power that He overcomes death on behalf of the resurrected. Now, we have many examples of individuals who were resurrected throughout both the Old and the New Testament scriptures. For example, in the Old Testament, it was often at the hands of Israel's prophets. We have the account of Elijah famously restoring to life the son of the widow of the country of Zarephath in 1 Kings rather, chapter 17. And then his successor Elisha, not to be confused, similar names, different people, who did the same thing with the son of a Shulamite woman in 2 Kings chapter 4. But while resurrections may be present in the Old Testament, they are far more common in the scriptures of the New Testament. We see many examples of Jesus Christ himself being responsible for raising people from the dead, such as the widow of Nain's son, which we read about in Luke chapter 7. There's also the account of Jairus' daughter, which is recorded in both Mark chapter 5 and also in Luke chapter 8. And then there's the even more famous account of Lazarus of Bethany, who was a good friend of Jesus, who was raised from the dead after being entombed for several days, an account which can be read in John chapter 11. There's also an often overlooked passage in the book of Matthew, in chapter 27, where a great number of saints in Jerusalem are raised to life accompanying Christ's own death and resurrection. And as an aside here, that passage for me has always been a little confusing as to the chronology and what's going on there. And I found a great article put out by the Gospel Coalition, a man named Dr. Greg Lanier, entitled Resurrected Saints and Matthew's Weirdest Passage. If you have ever encountered that passage with difficulty, I would encourage you to look up that article. It was a great help to me, and I'm sure it'll be a great help to you. But all this to say, there are many accounts of Jesus raising people from the dead in the New Testament. But not only Jesus. We also see in the book of Acts several accounts where the apostles are blessed to perform resurrection on God's behalf. We see the account of Tabitha in Acts chapter 9, and then of Eutychus in Acts chapter 20. But far and away, the most recognizable account of resurrection, and certainly the most important by degrees of magnitude, is the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ from the grave. As you can imagine, each of the four Gospels which tell us of Christ's earthly life and ministry have an account of this resurrection, found in Matthew 28, Mark 16, Luke 24, and John chapters 20 and 21. Now, a lot of time and ink have been spent over the years by many individuals far more qualified than myself explaining how we can be certain that the resurrection is in fact a real historical event. That in light of history and in light of things that we can verify and prove, it is foolish of us to disbelieve that Christ really did die and raised to life again. And because so much time has been spent on that topic elsewhere, and because it's not the main focus of my message today, I don't intend to spend much time defending that. But suffice to say, it is absolutely imperative that we, as Christians, embrace the truth that Jesus Christ very really did die and raise to life again on the third day. You see, there are many people, both misguided Christians and also extreme adversaries of our faith, who have made the claim that this isn't so. That either Jesus Christ did not actually die and merely had the appearance of death being revived through natural means, or otherwise, that he did not really raise to life again, and instead his body was merely stolen or lost. And so they deny the reality of Christ's resurrection. But this is simply not true. There are many different individuals, as I've said, more qualified than myself, who could explain that to you. And so I'm not going to go into depth for it here. But whether you personally believe that Jesus was resurrected or not, and you should believe it, Christian, rest assured that it is a foundational belief in the Christian doctrine, such that it has found its way into every major document upon which the church is founded, even outside the scriptures. Every one of our creeds and confessions includes a statement which affirms the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We find it in the earliest sermons that were given by the church in the book of Acts. For example, on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. Peter proclaims him, that is Jesus Christ, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. And then again, when he preaches before the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 3, Peter says, but you denied the Holy One and the just, and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. It also features in many other places. I could go on with many other examples from the book of Acts and from the epistles, in which the apostles firmly believe and assert of first importance that we believe that Jesus Christ died and rose from the dead. And because it has such a biblical presence, it also works its way, as I said, into the other writings of the church. For example, the Apostles' Creed, in which we recite, on the third day, he rose from the dead. Or the Nicene Creed, which states, he was crucified for us under Pontius Pilate, he suffered and was buried, the third day he rose again, according to the Scriptures. The Chalcedonian Definition of Faith states that Christ was crucified for us under Pontius Pilate, and suffered and was buried, and rose the third day, according to the Scriptures. You'll find similar statements affirming the resurrection of Jesus Christ in questions 23 and 45 of our own Heidelberg Catechism. You'll find them in questions 51 and 52 of the Westminster Larger, as well as question 28 of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. And you'll find statements like this in Article 19 of the Belgic Confession, in Chapter 8, verse 4, or Chapter 8, Section 4, rather, of the Westminster Confession, and of course in Chapter 11, Section 4 of our own 1689 London Baptist Confession, which states, God did from all eternity decree to justify all the elect, and Christ did in the fullness of time die for their sins, and rise again for their justification. In short, what I mean by all these various proofs and quotations and verses, beloved, is this. If you take nothing away from this section, get this. It is utterly unreasonable for any Christian, especially a Reformed Christian such as ourselves, to go about our lives disbelieving in the reality of Christ's death, and resurrection as a legitimate historical fact. But there is a bigger question here. Oh, sorry, one more verse, if I might, before we move on, that verifies this fact, that it is utterly unreasonable for us to disbelieve in the resurrection, is that Paul puts it of such great importance in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that he says to the church, "And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty." And he says again in a few verses, "If Christ is not risen, your faith is futile," that means pointless, meaningless, empty, "and you are still in your sins." If we deny the resurrection of Jesus Christ, beloved, then we deny the possibility of our salvation from the wrath of God. Do not deny the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But here is where that bigger question comes in. And that bigger question is one that I fear many Christians, not necessarily many Christians in this room, but many Christians across the world may struggle to answer in any articulate fashion. And that is, why? Why is it of such great importance that we not neglect the resurrection of Jesus Christ? And that takes us to our second consideration for the day, the significance of the resurrection. Clearly, based upon how central this topic is to the message of the Scriptures, and how pervasively it is confessed by the Church Fathers and Divines who have composed our guiding documents, the resurrection of Jesus Christ holds tremendous importance for our faith. And I believe it's safe to say that everyone in this room and everyone who professes Christ would have no problem affirming that truth. However, I think it's also safe to say, unfortunately so, that many would struggle to articulate that belief of why it is so important. They might be able to give you a Sunday school answer or a little catechism answer, but they might not be able to defend that idea if pressed. And this is a problem for two big reasons. One, because if we are not comfortable in our understanding of why Christ was raised from the dead, then we will not be comfortable in our presentation of that fact either. If we don't think that we can defend what we believe in, then when somebody gives us the opportunity to talk about it, we are more inclined to be silent, lest they question us and expose our ignorance. But secondly, the reason why this is a problem is because we as Christians derive many wonderful blessings, and we invite many harms when we ignore the resurrection. And so, it is of utmost importance both to the church as a whole, and also to each individual within it, that we not neglect the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so I want us to consider three reasons today why the resurrection is so important that it must never be neglected. I'm sure innumerable reasons could be offered, and such is the danger of a topical sermon. I was talking with Pastor Rob before the service, that with a topical sermon, there's so much topic to fit into the sermon that there's always a great chance that you'll leave something out. And so it may be that there are more reasons than I've included today. It's almost certain. But for our purposes today, we'll focus upon three things that the resurrection symbolizes to the Christian and what that means for us. The first reason why the resurrection ought never to be neglected in the life of the Christian is because it is the means by which Jesus proclaims himself to be the Son of God. This comes straight out of question 52 of the Westminster Larger Catechism, which says, "He rose again from the dead the third day by his own power, whereby he declared himself the Son of God." Now, certainly Jesus declared himself to be God in many places throughout the Scripture. First one that comes to mind is when he said, "I and the Father are one." That's a pretty blatant statement of his own deity. And he did show his divine power through many different miracles during his life. But the same could be said of many other blasphemous and deceitful people throughout history who have claimed to be the Son of God in error, or who have worked deceptions to make it appear as though they had power which they did not really possess. The proof that sets Jesus' claim apart from all these others is his resurrection, which is unlike any other that has ever taken place. As I said, there are many accounts throughout both the Old and the New Testament where we see such resurrections, but they all differ from Christ in a very significant way. In every other account of resurrection in the Scriptures, it is at the hands of a prophet whom God sends to perform this resurrection. It may be Elijah or Elisha in the Old Testament. It may be Jesus Christ himself acting in the office of our great prophet, or in one of the ministries of the apostles who are acting in the prophetic office. But always God sends one of his servants to go and perform the resurrection by his power, God's power, on behalf of the deceased. This is true in every case, with the exception of Jesus Christ, who did not need a prophetic agent outside of himself to perform a resurrection for him. He was able to raise himself by the power of God. Now, as Peter says to Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, God raised him from the dead on the third day and caused him to be seen. And similarly in Acts 13:30, but God raised him from the dead. So we're talking about God's power here. But reading those verses, we might make the mistake that he's saying this was exclusively the work of God the Father. And that's not true. All three persons of the Trinity were active in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. His resurrection is attributed to the power of the Father, God the Father, in Romans chapter 6, verse 4, and to the power of God the Holy Spirit in 1 Peter 3:18. But we must not miss the fact, beloved, that it is also something that Jesus Christ claimed to have the authority to do in his own ministry in John 10:18. He said boldly, "No one takes it from me," that is his life, "no one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father." Therefore, all three persons of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Spirit, and in fact, God the Son, Jesus Christ himself, were active in the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And therefore, by doing for himself what only God could do, Jesus verified publicly his claims that he is God, that he is the Son of God in human flesh. Other people have blasphemously claimed to be God. Other people have been given the ability to perform miracles or have deceitfully performed things that appear to be miracles, but only Christ has raised himself from the dead by his own divine power. Now, since this is one of, if not the, and I would say the, greatest testimony which Christ has given to us of his divine nature, what benefit might be granted to the Christian as we duly consider it? Oh, beloved, much in every way. By beholding Christ as risen from the dead, we help to defend against the confusions, the doubts, and the fears which the devil would use to discourage and to tempt God's people. Without this proof of Christ's deity, we may be tempted to denigrate Christ to the level of just another good man and prophet like Moses or Abraham. We might lump him together with other religious figures like Muhammad or Buddha. We may even be tempted to say that he is not God at all. We might question whether our faith is really genuine. And we might ask that question, which have plagued many people, both inside and outside of the church. Why do we believe that our faith is true when so many make the same claim? Perhaps you're here today and you've been harassed by that question at one point in your life. Well, here is the solution to that question. We may know beyond the shadow of a doubt that our faith is genuine because we have seen Christ living, dead, and living once more by his own divine power. This miracle affirms to us the deity of Christ and thereby affirms everything that springs from his life and ministry both on earth and in heaven. And so this is the first reason why we must not neglect the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because by omitting it, we make ourselves vulnerable to Satan's weapons of fear, doubt, and discouragement. While remembering it will help us to strengthen our hope, our peace, and our assurance. But there's yet a second reason why the resurrection is of such utmost importance that it ought never to be neglected by the Christian. And the second reason is because it declares not only Christ's deity, but it also declares his victory over sin and death. Now, to understand this, we need to understand first, why did Jesus die in the first place? From a biblical perspective, understand, Christian, that death is not a natural phenomenon. And that statement may sound a little backwards, because by all earthly perceptions, death is very natural. It happens to all creatures, including all people. And so we would say, isn't that the course of nature? But no, not from a biblical perspective. Our first ancestors, Adam and Eve, were created in a deathless state. And death only entered the picture after the fact when they had rebelled against God, taken what was forbidden them, and sinned for the first time, passing that sin on to all those who are born of them through natural generation. This is why Paul writes in Romans 6:23 that the wages of sin is death. Death is what sin pays out to those who work for it. Now, unfortunately, we all meet that description. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And there is not a single person on earth today who is not guilty of doing something sinful on their own account. And we'll clarify what that means a little further. But in our own account, if we're standing on our own merits, on our own ability, there is not a single person who is justified in themselves before the holy God. We've all broken God's law at one point or another, and as a result, we're all naturally guilty of sin. And so the result of this is that by nature, we are bound by the penalty of death, both in this life and in the life to come in hell, unless somebody intervenes to take that guilt away. The only person in all of history who did not meet this criteria is Jesus Christ himself, who lived a life exactly like ours in every way, except that it was totally without sin. He never once rebelled against God in thought, word, feeling, or deed. He never once did anything that God had forbidden, nor did he fail to do anything which God had commanded. He was totally sinless in every degree. But now you might detect an apparent contradiction. How can it be that the wages of sin is death, and that Jesus Christ never sinned, and yet he still died? It would seem to stand to logic that Jesus Christ, being sinless, should also be deathless. Well, this brings us to the very point why Jesus Christ came to live a human life in the first place. The whole point of him becoming a man and the reason for his sinless life was not merely to set a good example for us, although he did do that. His primary purpose in coming into the world was to save sinners. This is why Paul writes to Timothy, Jesus Christ came into the world sinners to save, of whom I am the foremost. He acted not merely as our example, but as our sacrificial substitute. When Jesus went to the cross, suffered and died, it was not on account of his own sin guilt that he went, but rather on our account. Taking all the sin and all the guilt of all God's people, past, present, and future, across all time and all space, onto himself at the cross, such that the prophet Isaiah could say in Isaiah 53:5, but he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging, we are healed. And as the apostle Paul explains to the Corinthians, God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That verse is so profound, so beautiful, that I cannot ever read it without being at least a little dumbstruck at the truth that it conveys. That God caused Christ to be on our behalf so sinful, so guilty on the cross, not by anything he had done, but because he took our sin upon himself, that he literally says he made him to be sin. The one who had never done anything wrong, the only person in all of history never to rebel against God, became sin. The guiltiest man to ever live. Not by his own guilt, but by the collective guilt of all God's people at once condensed onto one substitute. And so viewed this way, the death of Christ is most justified. Because the wages of sin is death, and Christ became sin, it follows that Christ should endure death as a result. But ask yourself this, my beloved brothers and sisters here at Grace Community Church. If the tremendous guilt which Christ had assumed on the cross meant that he was bound to die, then what does it say of that guilt that he rose from death on the third day? What it says is that the guilt is so completely eradicated, that it is so sufficiently dealt with, that death cannot even hold the man who became guiltier than any other man to ever live. Just as the convict being released from prison publicly declares to the world that his debt to society is paid, when Christ was released from the tomb, he publicly declared to both heaven and earth, that all the guilt that was laid upon him was dealt with in the accounting of God, and God held it against him no longer. But here's the thing, beloved. Christ has been freed from the penalty of sin because the guilt which he carried has been satisfied, correct? Well, let me ask you another question. Whose guilt was that? It wasn't his own guilt. It was your guilt. And it was my guilt. It was the guilt of all God's people that he dealt with. And so the fact that Jesus Christ rose from the dead not only testifies that he has victory over sin and death, but it testifies that he has victory over sin and death on our behalf. Hallelujah! Right? Praise the Lord. What a beautiful truth. You see, Christ rising from the dead is the greatest testimony we could ask for. That the war against sin, Satan, and hell has been won once for all. It is the proof positive to all God's people, wherever they may be found, that we ourselves have also been freed from sin and shall certainly be saved from God's wrath on the day when he comes to collect us. What harm then do we do to our own souls and to those to whom we preach when we neglect this resurrection? By leaving out this most important of the detail of the gospel, we compromise the very foundation of our faith, that Jesus takes away sins. Now, we might see him on the cross and we might believe that there he's suffering on our behalf. But how will we know it, beloved? How will we know beyond the shadow of a doubt that he is suffering for us there? From the outside, he looks just like any other man suffering a criminal's death. From the outside, he looks just like another pretender who was cut down by a more powerful authority. Unless Christ rises from the dead, though we may believe that our sin was laid upon him, we will always have the question, what if he was lying? But it's his victory over death, his raising from the grave, that verifies to us once and for all that when he said he was conquering sin, he was actually doing it. And so if we leave this element out of our gospel preaching, or if we neglect it in our thoughts and in our meditations upon the Word, then we may nullify in our own lives this confidence which comes from seeing Christ as risen again. But oh, how sure that confidence is when we allow the resurrection to permeate our biblical meditations and our thoughts upon God's Word. By exalting Christ as having risen from the dead, all of these wonderful gifts are realized in the life of the Christian. And so this is the second reason why we must not neglect the resurrection, because in it we have the guarantee of our freedom from sin and from the wrath of God. And by the same token, we are brought to our third and final consideration for the day. The third reason why the resurrection is of utmost importance to the Christian is because it declares not only Christ's deity and not only his victory, but it also declares to us the gift which he gives to his people, the resurrection which we ourselves will enjoy when he comes to take us to the glory of the Father. Christ's resurrection from the grave, as I've stated, is the proof that his victory over death is won not only for himself, but also for his people. And therefore it stands to reason that the manner of his reward in being resurrected is a foreshadowing of the reward which we ourselves will receive from God. And so Paul says in 2 Corinthians, Paul goes on to say that in 1 Corinthians, that he is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. That he is the picture of what we ourselves will receive after we encounter our bodily death. Because we have been made like unto him in righteousness. And that's the other part of that wonderful, baffling verse that I read earlier. God made him to be sin who knew no sin on our behalf, so that we might become the very righteousness of God in him. That sounds almost blasphemous if it weren't right out of God's own mouth. If anyone but God himself had said that we could be as righteous as God, I would say they're a heretic and a blasphemer. But if God says that you are made as righteous as God is righteous, then you better believe, beloved, that's how perfectly righteous we've been made through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Because how much sin does God have? None. Big fat goose egg. And how much sin is left over when Christ has saved his people? None. Big fat goose egg. We have been made as righteous as God is righteous, as righteous as Christ is righteous through our sacrificial substitute. And so it follows that the reward which he received will also be the reward he gives to his people. Therefore, we can look at the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the pattern that it sets and determine a few things about our own resurrection, which we have yet to see. One thing that stands out is that Christ died, but he did not die forever. Jesus, after being hung on the tree, did really die, and his body was entombed for 3 days, only to have death overturned on the third day, from which he rose from the grave and lived again. And in the same way, beloved, we by no means believe that Christ guarantees to us as his people that we will never encounter physical bodily death. To do so would be to ignore the hundreds of thousands, if not millions, of faithful brothers and sisters throughout history and across the world who, truly believing in God, have died and been buried and their bodies were removed from our sight. In fact, the scripture assures us that bodily death is an expected reality for all people, saying in Hebrews 9:27 that it is appointed for man once to die, and after that the judgment. Now there will be some who are privileged to be alive at the coming of the Lord, and these will be taken up to meet him in the air without any bodily death. But there is no guarantee in the scriptures that we ourselves as individuals will receive that promise. Nevertheless, we, like Christ, fully expect that our bodies will die and be buried, but that in due time, at the time that God has appointed, death will be overturned for us as well, and our death will not be forever. This will be done, as I've said, on the last day when Christ returns to claim his people and present everyone unto God in the judgment. Therefore, the scripture says that the last enemy to be destroyed is death. It is an enemy, and it will be destroyed, but it is the last enemy to be destroyed. And so when Jesus Christ promised his apostles in John 11:26 that those who believe in him will never die, he predicated it by saying that those who believe in him, though they die, yet shall they live. And those who believe in him will never die. It's therefore clear that he's not saying that we will never encounter a bodily death, but rather that encountering bodily death, we will never encounter the second death, which is the suffering of hell. But understanding that Jesus Christ was dead, but only for a time, also helps us to understand that when he was raised in his own body. Because when Jesus was raised from the dead, he did not receive a new body, but rather was raised in the same body in which he was buried. We know this because he invites the Apostle Thomas to touch the wounds which are in his hands from the nails that hung him on the tree, and the wound that is in his side from the Roman spear which impaled him. He couldn't do this if it was a different body. Those wounds would be gone. But the fact that those wounds persisted tells us he was raised in the same body in which he was buried. He retained not only his spiritual identity, but also his physical identity. And so in like manner, when Christ raises his people from the dead, it will be with our own bodies. We will be recognizable as the people we are here tonight. Now, I'm sure some will ask, but what of those who died and their bodies are no more? What of those who died so long ago that their flesh has completely decayed and all that's left are their bones? What of those who were incinerated through cremation or whose bodies are lost at sea or lost in space or any such thing? How will God reconstitute their bodies? And I couldn't give you a clear answer on that, beloved, but let me ask you this. If we're already admitting that the omnipotent God who created all things out of nothing with a word of command is going to raise his people from the dead, no matter how long they have been dead and buried, is it so difficult to also admit that he can reconstitute our bodies regardless of their state? I don't think it is. I couldn't explain it to you, but if I could, it wouldn't be a miracle. It is just an ancillary miracle to the fact that he is raising us from the dead in the first place. And so I would encourage you to share the faith of Job, arguably the oldest book in the Bible, who wrote thousands of years before Christ even walked the earth, "I know that my Redeemer lives, and that at the last he shall stand upon the earth. And though my body is thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, myself, and not another." Clearly, Job has this concept that his body will be destroyed, But nevertheless, in his flesh, in his body, he himself will see God. And we can share that same confidence, beloved. But maybe you're here today, and this fact that we're raised in our own body doesn't sound like an encouraging fact. You say, I carry around in my flesh all types of infirmities. I've got a bad hip and a bad back, and I, for one, would love to see my glasses gone forever so I don't have to worry and preface my whole sermon on the fact that I can't read my own notes. That would sure be nice. Maybe you have a similar condition in your own body and you are really anxious for it to be gone. Or maybe you just don't like your body. You don't feel comfortable in your own skin. You wish you looked completely different, that you felt completely different. Well, for you, I have a further encouragement. The third thing we can observe about Christ's resurrection that foreshadows our own is that while he was raised in his own body, the condition of that body was fundamentally changed. Christ did indeed raise to life in his own body, and he still bore the scars of his former suffering. But the state of his body was changed because, having beaten death and sin, the curse of sin no longer had any purchase upon him. And so the things which come from the curse of sin, sickness, decay, disease, sorrow, pain, and of course death, those things can no longer touch Jesus Christ. This is why we say that he was raised in a glorified body. It was still his body, but it was far better than the body, or the condition of body in which he was buried. And we as Christians are issued a promise in Revelation chapter 21 that we might cling to it, that our eternal existence will be in a similar glorified state. It says that in the city of God, the New Jerusalem, God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things, that is, the former things which came from the curse of sin, have passed away. Death is dead. And the only thing to remain is the beauty and the wonder and the strength with which we were always intended by God's perfect purpose to live. And the Apostle Paul, once again in 1 Corinthians 15, a chapter that deals heavily on the resurrection of the believers and of Christ himself, attributes this future state, at least in part, to a changed condition of our resurrected bodies. He compares it to a seed which is buried in the earth and which sprouts up into something far more wonderful, fruitful, and beautiful. Just as the apple is far sweeter and more beautiful to look at than the cyanide, death-filled seed which is laid into the earth from which it sprung, so too our resurrected bodies will be far more wonderful than the mortal bodies which we now inhabit. He describes it this way: so it will be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable, it is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. It's still our body, but the condition of it is fundamentally changed, such that it is glorified, spiritual, strong, honorable, all these things that Paul describes it. And so this brings us to the final consideration of what Christ's resurrected body foreshadows for our own resurrected bodies, and that is that when he was raised not only incorruptible, but that he was raised imperishable. That is to say, he was raised never to die again. Having attained victory over death, death no longer has any sting for Jesus Christ. It has no claim upon him, and therefore will never claim him again. His kingdom is forever. It will have no end, because our righteous king will have no end. And having been made righteous as he is righteous, pure as he is pure, through the sacrifice he made on our behalf, we likewise will never again know death once we have experienced the resurrection which Christ offers. This is why the consistent promise of the Scriptures is that those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ shall not perish, but have eternal life. And why Paul says that the mortal would put on immortality. It's why he says that the last enemy, death, will be destroyed. And it's why John says that the former things, like death, will have passed away. All the other resurrections that we read about in the Bible, Christ excluded, we have an individual who is raised up for a time, but then they die again later. That's why Lazarus, Tabitha, Eutychus, They are not still walking around today because they were resurrected, but they died again. But not so with the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and not so with the resurrection of Christ's saints. And so in these four significant ways, Christ's own resurrection serves as an example to the Christian of what we may expect in our own future after dying for a time when Christ comes to bring us to the glory of the Father and to the kingdom which He has prepared for us from the foundation of the earth. Now here too we have to ask, what harm might be done to the life of the Christian if we neglect this glorious truth, if we forget about our own reward which awaits us in the future? Well, if we neglect the resurrection, then we will continue to be woefully ignorant of the rich blessings which Christ has promised us. The specter of death that loomed over us when we were dead in our sins will continue to loom over us until we behold Christ as being risen from the grave. And so it will make us vulnerable to the deceptions and temptations of him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil. In danger, we will fear for our lives. In trials, we will grieve that this is all our life is sorrow and pain and sickness and suffering. And without any hope to cling to, we may be tempted to despair that that's all there is to life, that there is nothing after death, that there is no hope to hold on to. But on the contrary, what wonderful blessings await us when our heart dwells long and deeply upon Christ rising from the dead. By reminding ourselves of His victory over death, we remind ourselves that death has been beaten and that it has no power over us any longer. It may triumph for a season, but the ultimate victory by Christ is assured once and for all. Death has lost its victory. It has lost its sting. It is as the author of Hebrews says, that by Christ's own death, He freed all those who through the fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. He broke the power, disarming him who held the power of death. The lives we live in Christ are richer, are fuller, are more wonderful, knowing that because He lives, we can face tomorrow. Rather than being something to fear, death is gain for the Christian, such that Paul could say, to live, Christ, to die, gain. And so having considered these things today, I want us to move to our final consideration for the day, the application of these truths. Seeing the importance of the resurrection and understanding the significance, what it means to the Christian, how can we take these truths and apply them to our own thoughts, our own practices in our day-to-day life? Well, we've learned today, first, the definition of what the resurrection means. We've learned that Christ's resurrection is different from all others, and we've seen how Christ's resurrection blesses the Christian and why it ought not to be neglected. Now, I want to impart a few of these applications to you, the Christian, and then also to any non-Christians who may be listening. Two for the believer and one for the unbeliever. First, to the Christian. Excuse me. This is the problem. Having a beard, you dribble all over yourself and done. To the Christian. The first principle which I would have you adopt from these truths is a simple one. Never neglect the resurrection in your own spiritual life. Never neglect the resurrection in your own spiritual life. We've seen already today the tremendous hurts that we may foist upon our souls by neglecting this doctrine, and we make ourselves vulnerable to hopelessness, to fear, to anxiety, and to faithlessness, to temptation, and to many other assaults of Satan when we ignore or neglect Christ rising from the dead. But by resting in the truth of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who died for our sins and was raised to life for our justification, we are not only given the shield of faith to defend us against Satan, but we find that many of the challenges that we encounter in our daily lives are easier to face because He lives. Christian, are you here today struggling with doubts about our faith? Do you wonder, how do I know that my faith is real when my Muslim friend, my Hindu friend, my pagan friend, they believe the same thing? What makes our faith more genuine than theirs? Look to the resurrection and find the answer. That Jesus Christ, the Son of God, lived and was raised to life by God's own power. No other prophet, no other religion can claim this distinction. Maybe you live your life anguished and impatient for death because you hate bearing the infirmities of your sick, weak, injured body. Maybe you're here today and death seems like a preferable option to life. So deeply do you hate your body. Well, look unto Christ and find the patience to help you endure until He brings you something better. Yes, we have infirmities, we have pains, we have struggles because of sin, but those things are not all there is. We have a mission. To live is Christ. And to die will be gain when that mission is fulfilled. But until Christ comes and gives us our reward, we find the patience and the strength to plod on and to do the work that He has called us to do. Maybe you're here today and it's the other way. You live in the fear of death. Rather than wishing for it, you're always terrified that it may come at any moment, especially if you scroll through Facebook or watch the news and you hear all this doomsaying on every hand. And you say, everything is falling apart. The whole world is going to hell in a handbasket. And I don't know what the future holds. I could die this moment. I could die tonight. Any moment could be my last. And you're always afraid of that coming. My friend, look to the resurrection of Jesus Christ and find that death has no sting anymore. It has no pain for you. It's like a scorpion whose tail has been plucked off and whose claws have been thrust far from it. What harm can it do for you now? Nothing. You can step on it without fear. Death has lost its victory. It has lost its sting. And even though it may come for you at a time, what awaits you is far more gain in your resurrected body with Jesus Christ for all eternity, free from the burdens of this life. You have no reason to fear death any longer. Or maybe you as the Christian are struggling against sin. You're struggling to put down these things which Christ has forbidden you to deal with. Look at the resurrection. How can we who are dead to sin still live in it? Christ has freed us from its power. It doesn't have its teeth in you anymore. It wants you to think that it does, that you can't shake it free. But Christ has beaten sin. He has beaten death so completely that it cannot oppress you anymore. Turn to Him and find salvation from it. Turn to Him and find relief from the burden of sin now and forever. Christian, we have nothing to gain and much to lose by neglecting the resurrection. But we have so much to gain and so much to lose by believing in it. We lose our fears, we lose our burdens, and we gain the fullness of life which Christ has for His people. Now, the second thing I would say to the Christian today is not only should we not neglect the truth of the resurrection in our own lives, but we also should be very careful not to neglect the truth of the resurrection in our sharing the gospel. I cannot tell you how many evangelistic proclamations or sermons I have heard that stop with Jesus on the cross. Did you know that Jesus, the Son of God, became a man, lived a sinless life, and died a sinner's death to save you from your sin? Now, don't get me wrong, that is a great message. And we ought to proclaim those things 100%. But we're leaving off the best part. That He verified that this war against sin was beaten. Not only did He make the claim that sin was done, but He proved that it was finished by rising from the grave on the third day. We as good Reformed Protestants may scoff at the Catholics for carrying around their crucifixes in which Christ is perpetually nailed to the cross. But I say to you, beloved, that if we preach the gospel without also preaching the resurrection, we are guilty of the same. I would urge you, do not preach a crucifix for your gospel, but preach the empty tomb. Christ is having come and died and raised to life again, because therein lies the assurance of our victory. The battle was won at the cross, but the reward is shown at the empty tomb. And so what harm do we do when we don't proclaim that in our gospel messages? Now, certainly somebody can be saved simply by hearing that Christ died for their sins. Absolutely. That's what we need to believe in. But beloved, isn't it a far greater blessing to be the one whom God appoints to carry the good news, not only of the death, but of the resurrection and the victory? God will give the blessing to the new believer, with or without us. But what a privilege to be the one to carry that blessing to them. Do not leave the resurrection out of your proclaiming the gospel. And that leads us to the application that I would then offer to the non-believer who may be listening today. Whether you're here in the sanctuary coming out just because it was Easter and you felt you should go to church, or because somebody invited you and you're here today, or maybe you're online at the website and you're watching this sermon. Thank you so much for tuning in. It means a lot that you took your own time to search us out and to hear this word from the Lord. But wherever you may be, I have a message of hope and of joy for you as well. All of these blessings and promises belong to the people of God. And therefore, since you are not a believer in Jesus Christ, they do not belong to you, but they are not far off from you either. Because having heard the gospel, they are presented for you to receive even now. Perhaps you hear me talking today about how we are all guilty of sin, how we are all corrupted by it, having had it passed down to us through our first ancestors, and how we ourselves have added to it through the things that we have done and said and felt and thought. And that resonates with you. You know that you're guilty. And you feel it in your heart. Maybe you've never said as much out loud. You've never admitted it to anyone. But you feel it in your heart that you have done wrong. And no matter what you do, no matter how hard you try, you can't shake that guilt yourself. Well, that's because that's the reality of your situation. You have done wrong. You are guilty. And you can't shake it yourself. But the good news of the gospel is that while you cannot shake the guilt free from your own soul, Christ has come to take it upon himself and to deal with it so sufficiently that it has no more claim to you any longer, past, present, or future. This he did by exchanging his sinless life for your sinful life at the cross. And he makes this promise that if you will come to him and believe in him today, trust in him as the only way into salvation, the only name given among men by which we may be saved, if you will come and trust in him today, then that is all it requires for this gift to be imparted to you. You don't have to put money in the plate. You don't have to make a commitment to attend this church. You don't have to dress like we do. You don't have to talk like we do. You don't have to go on a pilgrimage to Jerusalem or say 10 Hail Marys or come down to the altar and repeat after me. You don't have to do any of those things. What you have to do is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. If you're here today suffering under the burden of guilt, suffering under the penalty of sin and the fear of death, would you be free from it, beloved? Then come to him now. If you would have him, nothing holds you back from coming. And I would urge you to do so, because the penalty of death that rests upon you is so severe. And it's so needless, because the price has been paid on your behalf if you will come to Jesus Christ. And if you will do such a thing today, his promise is that all these rewards, all these gifts, the resurrection, the victory over sin, the freedom from guilt that we've talked about today are not only for us, but they are for you. For all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And so it's my prayer today that as we go our separate ways, as we spend our evening worshiping with our families and celebrating with those we love and going to bed as our head hits that pillow, may we rest in the truth of Christ's resurrection now and in the days to come. So help us, Almighty God. Amen. Heavenly Father, truly the resurrection is a beautiful gift which we would do grave injustice to ignore at any time. Truly, you have given us something so beautiful, so profound, that when we dwell long and hard upon it, it takes our breath away. And can it be that we should gain an interest in our Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused him pain? Oh God, I can't even imagine the suffering that Christ endured for our behalf. And because of that, I can't even begin to imagine what joy we will feel when this burden is finally cast off. Heavenly Father, help us to dwell long and hard upon that today. I pray that as this word goes forth, it would bring so much comfort to your people, both those who have already embraced the cross and those who have yet to do so. I pray that this word would go forth to save the sinner, to exalt Christ, to comfort the church, and to advance the gospel Not for us, O Lord, not for us, but for your glory. Thank you, Lord God, for this opportunity. Bless us, we pray, in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, for the glory of God the Father, and with the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.